Wow. Thank you, Stu, and our choir. Joy to the world. The Lord has come, and he's coming back. It's called the second advent, the day of the Lord. And we read about that in our earlier reading in Malachi. It's the consummation of Christ's kingdom, and no one will miss it. Christians long for the second advent because of the transforming hope and joy of the first advent. And things like the advent wreath remind us of this. You have the circle of greenery representing this idea of new life, of unending life. You have these candles and colors, each one with a name. You have the prophet's candle, and you have Bethlehem's candle, and you have the shepherd's candle, and you have the angel's candle. And then placed in the center on Christmas Day is the white Christ candle. And all of this helps us to reflect on the first advent, to remember why Jesus came. It's easy during the hustle and bustle of all the Christmas holidays for the fog to set in, to forget why he came. My wife, Betsy, has a what we call a humorous practice in our family every Christmas, as the gifts are being unwrapped. She is determined to tell the story. Everything that happened in acquiring that gift for that person. And sometimes even interrupting the unwrapping, because she's got to tell the story about why she thought of this child or this child and why this gift is going to be perfect. And of course, oh, if you don't like it, you can return it. I kept the receipt, but you see, she's trying to make the connection, this relational connection between the gift and the giver. And we need this kind of connection. We need a reminder why Jesus came. Last week, we considered that Jesus came to conquer sin. But how do we know this? How would we know this? Because Jesus came to tell us. Jesus came to preach. And that's the title of our message and the theme of the text before us this morning on this second Sunday in Advent. He came to euangelizo. He came to evangelize. He came to preach good news. Not just the interpreting of what truth is, but the application of that truth. Making the connections, communicating grace and transforming power, pressing it home where it belongs. So before we read this text, let's pause and pray, and then we'll turn and read from Luke chapter 4. It's on page 860 of the Blue Bible. Let's pray. Father, during this Advent season, we ask you, please open our ears and our hearts. Make us ready and able to hear your Son preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And by your Spirit, press it home where it belongs, that we might live to enjoy its authority and its power. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 40, would you stand as we give our attention to the reading of this portion of God's word. Luke 4, beginning in verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and he healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Mary, did you know? It's one of many favorite Christmas song for many during this Advent season. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The dead will live again. The lame will leap. The dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know? No, she did not. At least not fully. We're not sure exactly all what Mary knew. Earlier, Luke says there were moments and there were things that Mary had treasured up in her heart. But how could she know? No one did. The Old Testament closes with the promise of a messenger to come. Malachi chapter 3. And then there was 400 years of silence. But, as the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Who would have ever dreamed that out of little insignificant Bethlehem would come Malachi's messenger? And then Jesus bursts on the scene, straight out of the wilderness, not limping, but in the power of the Spirit, preaching. We see that earlier in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. He's reading and quoting, reading actually from the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61. And that's how Luke opens the story of the ministry of Jesus. But commentaries note that according to Matthew and Mark, this preaching event at Nazareth that we just read most likely happened a little bit later. In verse 23 actually alludes to that. So we have to ask, why would Luke move it forward and place this event here? And I think it was to set, as it were, a proper lens for the way that we're to understand and to view Jesus' ministry. That is the priority of preaching the good news and the authority and power that accompanied his preaching. This was at the core of everything to come. So now here we are in our text. We're at Capernaum. And we enter the story at the end of Saturday Sabbath and the morning hours of the next day. It's been an exhausting 24 hours. Themes of power and authority in the synagogue. Look at 4 verses 23. Verses 32. We read in the synagogue, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And then in verse 36, they were amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And then at Peter's home, the same thing. Miraculous healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We read that in verses 38 and 39. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. You know, in the larger context, it's already becoming clear that there's very little room for neutrality. Jesus never gives us that option. You have the misunderstanding and mockery in Nazareth, verses 16 through 30. I mean, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. And then you have the utter astonishment in the synagogue in Capernaum, verses 31 to 41. And at the end of the day, the entire city is coming to him. Demons recognized immediately and bowed the knee. And yet covenant congregations saw no theological credentials and only stiffened their neck. Maybe an early takeaway here, when it comes to Jesus' preaching, is that one can have a head full of truth and yet no heart of faith. But the striking note I find here in our text, it's the question. The question is this: after all the excitement of Capernaum, why did Jesus refuse to remain there? That's what we read in verse 42 and 43. When it was day, he departed, went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said, no, I must preach elsewhere. Why did Jesus refuse to remain in Capernaum? Maybe at the least, these two reasons. The compelling necessity of Jesus. And we're to feel the wonder in that. And secondly, the concerning trouble of man. And we're to hear a warning in that. Rather than take these two in consecutive order, I'm going to attempt to do something I've never done before. And maybe this won't be helpful, but I'm going to alternate these two ideas, the compelling necessity and the concerning trouble of our text. Let's see how this goes. Why did Jesus refuse to remain in Capernaum? It was the compelling necessity. We see it in verse 43. I must preach. What Ralph Davis and other theologians called a divine must. A compelling appointment. Sent from God, he says, for this purpose. He is no Swiss Army knife, but a sharp, pointed single blade knife, and he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. But you see the concerning trouble in this. Look at in verse 42b. They would have kept him from leaving. The concerning trouble, you see, is they try to hold him back from what he is called to do. You can't blame him. I mean, after all that was going on there in Simon's home and in the synagogue in Capernaum, it's pretty exciting. All that they were experiencing. But I think this sort of points to the fact that we always love to try to manage Jesus. We want to conform him to our own wishes, to shape him for our own purposes. Isn't that what is described earlier in Nazareth? Isaiah's anointed Christ, power and authority, not only to preach the good news, but also to bring it to fulfillment. Isn't that what he preaches in the synagogue? Nah. Verse 22, they say, isn't this Joseph's son? You hear behind that? Jesus, you are to meet our own expectations. Fall in love with our program, our designs for what Jesus ought to do and be like. And we may have to remind us, Jesus may have to remind us too, that we do not write his script. Jesus would not be distracted nor deterred, neither by the accusations of demons nor the applause of man. And then there is the actual compelling necessity of the message itself. The kingdom of God. It was good news. Look again at verses 18 and 19. To the humbled, the brokenhearted, on the outside looking in, even if it's by one's own poor choices, there's good news. There's a place for you at the table. To the hopelessly isolated, enslaved by sin and Satan, there's freedom for a new way of living. To those who have lost sight of truth, justice, and mercy, your light has come. To those pushed around by circumstances or in the crossfire of evil, your champion has arrived. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the person and work of Jesus is good news for us who live in a fallen and a broken world. 30 times it is spoken of in the Gospel of Luke in various ways and aspects and its dimensions. Essentially, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom, a right relationship between the king and his people. The kingdom is to be sought and yet can only be inherited. God's gift to his children who would receive Jesus by faith. It's both present, life-changing implications, and yet it belongs to the future. William Hendrickson summarizes it this way: the kingdom of God is God's kingship, his sovereign yet merciful rule, recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people, effecting their complete salvation, the constitution of their church, and finally, a redeemed universe. Preaching here from the prophet Isaiah, Jesus then sits down in verse 21. He says what? Today. Today is the new age in which I have come to bring fulfillment. You know, there's a story in the ministry of Robert Bruce of 16th century Scotland, and King James was a part of that congregation there. And King James would come and worship under Robert Bruce's ministry. But King James had a habit. He actually a conflict with Bruce. King James had a habit of talking and carrying on conversation during the preaching. He would talk loudly to the people sitting around him, so loudly that everyone could hear it. So on one occasion, Robert Bruce just stopped preaching until King James was quiet. But as soon as he started preaching again, King James started talking again and talking loudly. And so that happened on three different occasions. And so Bruce then finally just stopped and paused and said, "It is an expression of the wisest of kings that when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet." The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of the gospel, and it becomes all petty kings to be silent. Luke wants us to hear that. Luke wants us to hear the claims of Christ. And these astonishing miracles that follow, especially these in Capernaum, they are only foretastes. They're sound technology. They're signs that the lion has roared over all the noise of sin and brokenness in all of its cosmic and personal dimensions. Right there, and right there, and here, a new heart, a new record, a new spirit. In all of the urgencies of your life, my life, even death itself. But you see the concern here, the concerning trouble then, is that we don't want a lion. At Peter's house, verses 40 and 41. You know, we love, that's so warm. We love the fact that Jesus is willingly domestic. But we must never, ever domesticate him. It can be, Jesus can be unnerving and wild. He has a habit of provoking the darkness. He goes places in and around our lives that maybe we are not so comfortable that he go there. You recall what Mrs. Beaver said to Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia. "Is he safe?" Lucy asked. "Is Aslan, this Christ figure in the story, is he safe?" And Miss Beaver says, "Is he safe? Well, of course not. He's a lion. But he's good." Well, last but not least, the compelling necessity was deeply rooted in the motive of the message. "For God so loved the world that he sent his son." God had sent the prophets, the priests, and the kings. He had sent his angels. In many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son of his love. The sovereign, unexplainable, steadfast love of the Father tore open, as it were, the canopy of heaven and kept all his promises, even signed and sealed in the blood of our Christmas Christ. The messenger, you see, has become the message itself. In himself, he is the good news of the kingdom of God. He is the kingdom embodied. And his good news preaches to us a greater need and an even greater hope. But you see the concerning trouble. The concerning trouble is that we want to major in the miraculous, but we have no real stomach for true repentance and faith and the mundane of obedience. Love of the Father? Not feeling it. More like the prodigal older brother than I care to admit. Later in chapter 15 of Luke, Jesus will speak into the perils of privilege. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. What's going on there in chapter 15 is Jesus had just sent the mission of 72, his disciples, and they had made it back around to the north shore of Galilee, even to Capernaum, only to find that the folks in Capernaum had largely failed to trust Jesus, to love and follow Jesus, to embrace the kingdom of God. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, Jesus says. It was the preaching that must be believed and trusted and followed over privilege. You know, there's a familiar story, and I can't get through Christmas without telling it. I'm making it fit here. It's the story of a wealthy man and his son who loved to collect rare works of art from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire their great works of art on the wall. Years later, after the son had died a hero in the Vietnam War, the father was presented this beautiful portrait of his son, painted by one of the soldiers that his son had rescued. Every time visitors would come to his house, he would take them into the room to marvel over the portrait of his son, which hung above the mantle. And he'd do this before showing off any of his other works of art. Years later, when the father died, all the paintings had to be auctioned off, and so people gathered from all over, hoping to have an opportunity to buy one of these great works of art for their own collection. And next to the auctioneer's podium was this painting of the sun situated on an easel. And the auctioneer pounded his gavel. Who will start the bidding on this painting, the one of the sun? Who will bid? And there was silence. And then a voice shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Who will bid for this painting of the sun? $100? $200? Other voices then shouted angrily, "We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with it." The sun, the auctioneer continued. "Who will take the sun?" Finally, the longtime gardener of the man, the older gentleman, raised his voice and said, "I'll give you $10. it was all he could afford. $10 is the bid. Won't somebody bid 20? The crowd was really getting worked up. They did not want the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. Going once, going twice, sold for $10. The man shouted in the back row, "Good, now let's get on with the collection." But the auctioneer then laid down his gavel and he said, "I'm sorry, the auction's over." What about the paintings? "I'm sorry, there was a stipulation in the father's will. Whoever gets the son gets it all, the entire estate." Friends, his name is Jesus, and he came to preach. But wait, that's what you're thinking. Wait a minute, Rick, before you close, because that sounded like a great story to close with. You're thinking, wait a minute, you didn't say anything about the first part of verse 42 in our text. That Jesus withdrew to this desolate place, and you're curious, say, what was he doing? Well, I'll say this very briefly. Mark, in his gospel, says Jesus was praying. About what? We're not told. Now, in other places, we actually are allowed to overhear Jesus' praying, in which we find these expressions of divine fellowship and love between Father and Son. And we hear of and read of the presence of the strengthening Holy Spirit in that communion of prayer. But here in this instance, in view of his refusal to remain, perhaps at this moment, in this desolate moment of prayer, perhaps we find our place and our hope. Perhaps Jesus is praying for the elsewheres of the world, praying for the broken and the blind in the other towns. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. Perhaps Jesus was praying even for you and for me. And perhaps this is the message and the messenger now setting the table for you and I. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, might it be true, that when you turned to preach elsewhere, that we were on your mind. Of course it's true. You have come to preach, and the good news of the King and his kingdom continues by your word and spirit, even in spite of this imperfect preacher. Please forgive us should we only want you by addition rather than submission, that we would focus only upon the gifts and feign love of the giver. Now lead us to your table, Lord Jesus. Preach again to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.